some considerable time ago, I was asked, when we were probably around about Acts chapter 16, what we were going to do once we had finished going through Acts. And I said, well, we might do this or that, or we might go through John's Gospel. And so then we started John, and I think the question was repeated, well, what next? I can't tell you what we're going to do next year. I haven't got the faintest idea. If you read certain books on preaching, particularly if you read a book on preaching by Jay Adams, you would discover he would be horrified that anyone would say, well, I don't know what I'm preaching on next year, don't know what I'm preaching on next month. Because he is of the opinion that every preacher should prepare their sermons, their notes, be fully prepared a year in advance. How you then cope with changing circumstances, changes in the world, changes within the church, dealing with specific issues that might arise, I don't see how you can foretell that these things are going to happen, and so then preach in a way that is appropriate to those who are listening. If you are conducting perhaps a radio ministry or a television ministry, then yes, you could do that in advance. But I can't understand how anyone can predict a year ahead what is appropriate to preach on. But in answer to the question, what are we going to do next, I did make the promise some time ago that we would have a look at the Ten Commandments. And we are very shortly going to, God willing, fulfill that promise. But before we can do that, we need to do a bit of groundwork. We need to do some preparation in order to help us to understand what's going on. And so, first of all, we need to have a look at the subject of covenants and to understand what a covenant is and how covenants have worked through the scriptures. And in order to achieve a proper understanding of covenants, we need to take yet another step back and we need to do some basic work on how we understand the Bible. So this morning I want to introduce you to a German gentleman. And I want to talk to you about this German gentleman. His name is Mr. Utichs. His first name is Hermann. We are going to look at the subject of hermeneutics. Now, those who know what hermeneutics are, you will have heard them giggling. Hermeneutics is, in fact, not a German gentleman. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Interpretation is something that we all do every day. When you read something, when you hear something, you interpret what you hear and what you read. And the way you interpret is very much dependent upon your previous understanding. And so there are certain words and phrases that we use every day, which are completely misunderstood by someone from another country and another culture. To give you an illustration, a friend of mine, Yong Tai Lee, is a Korean. He came to visit us one day with his family, and there was plenty of food, and so when he had finished eating, we said, would you like some more? And so he said, oh, yes, please. And he piled a great big load of rice onto his plate. And Isaac, who was probably 6, 7 at the time, he looked at me and I said, yes, Yong Tai is a GP. Yong Tai wanted to know what this meant, and I was a bit reticent because I knew what sort of response it might get, and I said, GP means greedy pig. Now, we can say that to one another and laugh, but to a Korean, being called a pig is the height of abuse. And we had to explain to him, no, no, you mustn't take it that way. This is a different culture. We don't mean the same thing by that phrase as you think it means. It's the problem of interpretation across different cultures. And this is why someone did express, someone from another country was sitting in one of our meetings, and this lady said, "You English, you are so arrogant." And I sat there thinking, what have we said? And I still can't work out what it was we said, but there was something where she thought this was a terrible thing to say, thinking that the English are superior. Well, but something we said or did communicated that to her, we were totally oblivious to it. It is so easy to go into another culture and, as it is said, walk all over that culture with hobnailed boots. And so it was. In 1974, there was a conference in Belgium to teach people about cross-cultural communications, run by, remember, I don't approve of this organisation, Campus Crusade for Christ. So it was the Campus Crusade for Christ Cross-Cultural Communications Conference. And during the conference, they had a choir. Seven C's in a row. I didn't actually attend this conference, but I did hear about it. And they were split into two groups. And one group was told, you live on this island. And on this island, the culture is that when you speak to someone, you go and stand nose to nose. The other group were told, you live on this island, and your culture is that when you're speaking to someone, you always keep at least 3 feet between you. Right, now, you've got to go and visit the other people and talk to them and do some negotiating. And I'm told it was quite amusing to watch that one group from this island was forever coming forward trying to get nose to nose, while the other lot were forever going backwards trying to get 3 feet away. Differences of culture result in differences of understanding, differences of interpretation. We are not living in an ancient Near Eastern culture. And so when we come to the scriptures, we have to be very careful how we interpret the scriptures, because they are not written by 21st century Westerners. They are not written by 21st century Englishmen. It's bad enough going to America. And there are many examples of the differences between English and American. And if you were to shout to someone, get onto the pavement, there's a lorry coming, the person you shouted this at, because you didn't want them to get run over, would look at you and say, what? This is the pavement. In America, the road is the pavement. The pavement, to an American, is the sidewalk. A lorry? What's a lorry? They've never heard of a lorry. If you'd have said, get off the pavement onto the sidewalk, there's a truck coming, then they'd understand you. There's all these things, and the two times I've been to America, even though having watched a lot of American television, a lot of American films, and you think that you have some grasp and understanding, even then, you find that this miscommunication goes on, because they mean one thing by what they're saying, you mean something different, and you're left scratching your head, what on earth are they talking about? It's even worse when you go to some of the southern states and you just can't cope with the accents. This sounds like a foreign language. We're coming to the scriptures. The scriptures, the newest part of the scriptures, were written over 1,900 years ago. If you read the authorized version of the Bible and the language that's used, that's only 400 years old, and the difficulties some people have in understanding English that's 400 years old, this is nearly 2,000 years old at its youngest, and a lot of it is even older than that. And it's not just a different age, it's a different country and it's a different culture. And so we need to come to the scriptures, first of all, understanding that there are these differences. Because if we don't, we will make some big blunders. Now, we're not going to be exhaustive this morning. Otherwise, we would be here all day, and you'd have to come back tomorrow. In fact, you probably wouldn't go to bed tonight, and we'd be going on and on and on. I did have a course on hermeneutics many years ago, which lasted at least one lecture a day for 2 weeks. And that only scratched the surface. So this is going to be less than a scratch on the surface this morning. We need to understand what is meant by these words that we have here, written by people from a different culture and a different time. What we have here is God's word, God's revelation to us. God is speaking to us. How does God get his revelation from his mind to our minds? There's a whole complex series of events. Let me give you some of them. First of all, inspiration, or we could say from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out. The Greek word is theopneustos, the breath of God. All scripture is breathed out by God. God communicates his truth to those of his servants whom he has chosen to reveal his truth to, and to write it down, inscripturate it, write it down faithfully in a written form in order that it can then be copied and transmitted. Well, of course, having written it down, that's insufficient for most of us because then it needs to be preserved. We know from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians that there were other letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, but these have been lost. Indeed, sometimes the earlier letter that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians is referred to in some quarters as naught Corinthians or zero Corinthians. But God chose not to preserve that letter. We don't know why. We know it exists because it was referred to, but we don't know why God chose not to preserve it. But the rest of the scriptures have, down through the centuries and now millennia, have been preserved up to the present day. And so we have available to us copies. We don't have the originals, but we have copies, copies of copies, copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, running into the thousands. Indeed, I think Greek manuscripts runs into tens of thousands, copies of the scriptures, and so these have been preserved down through the centuries, and you can compare them and you can see where mistakes, where copying errors have been introduced, but you can recognize generally what those errors are, and so we can be confident what we have in front of us is a translation of what was originally written. But of course, what you have in front of you, what I have in front of you, is not written in Hebrew or Aramaic or in Greek, because most of us can't read those languages. And so it has to be translated. And the whole issue of translation is a major subject, which I won't go into this morning. But having been translated into a local language, such as English, still, that's not good enough to get God's mind into our mind, because what is the good of paper with black ink on if you do not have the ability to read? And so it is helpful, it's not absolutely essential because someone else can read it to you, But we need to learn to read in order to understand the scriptures. And you will find that over the centuries, many people have said, I don't need to learn to read. Complete waste of time. Education, pointless. Until they've converted. And then when people are converted, suddenly they want to know what the Bible says for themselves. And conversion has been a tremendous stimulus to people becoming educated, learning to read, and then devouring what the scriptures teach. So this is why in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, you find that Paul says to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. Because most of the people, one, didn't have a copy of the scriptures themselves, because they all had to be handwritten. And secondly, many of the people couldn't read. And so therefore, read the scriptures publicly so that those who couldn't otherwise have access to the Word of God can hear the Word of God. Then we need to have not merely the reading of, but then we need the interpretation of, understanding what God meant by these words that he calls to be written, and then for our benefit to be translated. And then hopefully from the interpretation comes understanding of what the scriptures mean. Then understanding is not sufficient. Then we need to receive that truth that God has said. And once we've received God's truth, then we need action based upon what that truth said. Now you will hear many people say, well, I don't know why you bother, because you can make the Bible say what you like. You'll often say to people, the Bible says this, they'll say, oh, but that's your interpretation. Or there is the famous Charles Schulz cartoon. This was not a Peanuts cartoon. He did do other cartoons. But there is this man standing on the left-hand side, and his friend is lying on the floor with a book in front of him. And he says, don't bother me now. I'm looking up a verse to support my preconceived ideas. And how many times do people do that? They have a belief. It's not a biblical belief, but they have a belief. So they scour the scriptures to find some verse that might just possibly be twisted and distorted in such a way that it supports their ideas. And you can consider some very strange ideas that have been believed down through the years. I mentioned Joseph Priestley already in Unitarianism. You cannot get Unitarianism out of the scriptures. You can force the scriptures to be Unitarian by saying, oh, well, when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, he doesn't mean that he was God. When Paul says the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily in the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't, of course, mean that he was God. And the very many other verses that say quite clearly that Jesus was God. No, it doesn't mean that at all. So you can distort what the scriptures teach, but we are not to do that. We are to listen to what the scriptures say and accept what the scriptures say. But you do find there are so many different people who have so many different views. We have the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Roman Catholics, liberal theologians, etc. And they don't agree amongst themselves, and they generally don't agree with us. You do get people who, as we saw when we looked at John chapter 16, they will quote the verse which says, the promise, I will reveal to you all truth. And people will pray in Bible studies, Lord, you promised that you would lead us into all truth, so please now lead us into all truth. People then sitting around the table discussing what a particular passage says, and they come out with the most ridiculous things that the Bible does not teach, but they will say, ah, but God said he would lead us into all truth, so this must be right. Well, of course, they're wrong, because God did not make that promise to them. He made that promise to the apostles. But people do come up with really strange ideas. And looking back over my Christian life, and I think of the number of things I have heard, and people said, but it's what the Bible says. Excuse me, no, it's not. All sorts of strange ideas. There's the JWs with their peculiar ideas. There's the Mormons with their peculiar ideas. when it comes to things concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ within Bible-believing churches. There is this vast range of different ideas. You can go and buy books that have charts of what's going to happen between now and the second coming, which is not many years away. And it's all precisely laid out. And then you'll get another book that's got another chart. And it's different. Not vastly different, but it's different. People saying, but this is all based upon the scriptures. And I look at them and say, I can't see where they get this from at all. Because most of the prophecies that they're referring to are prophecies that were fulfilled over 2,000 years ago. So how can they say this is all about what is now to us still future? We have to be careful when we approach the scriptures that we understand that we are still sinners and we can still impose upon the scriptures our thoughts and ideas, even if we don't intend to. And so we should be much more humble when we come to the scriptures and interpret, recognizing that men and women more intelligent than us, greater and more godly people than us, have come to the scriptures, the same scriptures, and have made mistakes. And if they've made mistakes, it's inevitable that we will. But we need to stand on their shoulders and to learn from their mistakes and seek to get a better understanding of the scriptures. There is less excuse for us misunderstanding the scriptures today than there was for people living 100 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. So here we have this book. This is God's book. How do we interpret it? What method should we use? Let me give you a short list of those that have been used over the years. There is the allegorical method. Everything is an allegory. That is, it's like Pilgrim's Progress. Everything means something else. There is some hidden meaning. So you might read the scriptures and say, well, quite plainly it means this. Ah, yes, that's the plain meaning. But we want to get behind the plain meaning to the allegorical meaning. And I did read about, I think it was Anselm, who interpreted Jesus standing in the boat by the shore in Galilee and preaching to the crowds. And he said, Anselm said, well, the boat is the church, and the wood that makes up the boat is this, and the seat is that, and the rollocks are something else. And so he went on. I read this and I thought, this is very imaginative, but where on earth does he get this idea from? That's an allegorical interpretation. And I should add that when I was studying at Bryn Terrion, one of the students one morning stood up, read that passage, and almost word for word what I read, he repeated it. And I thought, goodness me. What was even worse was that there were some people there nodding their heads and saying, yes, that is indeed what the passage says. Dear me, I thought. What hope for the future. Then there is the mystical interpretation. There are hidden meanings within the scriptures. There is, for example, a view concerning Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, called the gap theory. There is a gap between a long period of time, possibly millions of years, between verse 1 and verse 2. Now, you have a look. You see if you can see a gap in that space. There's a bit of white space in my Bible, but I can't see millions of years. But there's a more mystical approach as well. And you have the pietistic approach, which is beloved of the Quakers, led by the inner light. You get these ideas that just come floating down in the ether into your head. There is the moralistic approach, the naturalistic approach. You remove all ideas of any miracles. You read a miracle, miracles don't happen. So therefore, we must learn something from this. So the feeding of the 5,000. Well, Jesus didn't literally feed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. What happened was this. That there they were all starving, But lots of people had their packed lunches with them. But they weren't going to share their packed lunch with anybody else until this young boy comes along with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus shames everybody else into getting out their packed lunches and sharing it with everyone around them. Except it doesn't say that. But that's where you go. That's how you interpret if you decide miracles don't happen. Which is very much also the rationalistic approach of people like Rudolf Bultmann, who tried to produce a version of the New Testament that had no miracles in. And then we have one that is very popular today, which is the Bartian. Looks like I can't spell because I spelt Bart without an H. His name is spelt B-A-R-T-H, but it's pronounced Bart. He was Swiss. It sounds very spiritual. The Bible speaks to you. And as you're reading a passage, and those words suddenly jump up out of the page and beat you over the head. That's the word of God. And it doesn't matter that what's been beat you over the head might or might not be what the passage says, but it's that you've had an experience. God has spoken you to you through this experience. And the number of Christians that you hear saying, I was reading this passage and God spoke to me, and you read the passage and you say, but it doesn't say what you said. No, no, but that's what God said to me through this passage. No, he didn't. This passage stirred certain thoughts in your mind, but don't blame God for you having those thoughts. The Word of God means what the Word of God means. It doesn't mean what you want it to mean. We have to be careful. But such a view is very, very popular, and it's very, very erroneous, and we must be careful. Usually the big debate, and usually it has to do with the second coming, is do we interpret the Bible literally or do we interpret it spiritually? If you read some books about the second coming, people will say, we must interpret the Bible literally. And people are really unbelievers if they don't interpret the Bible literally. And so we literally believe, according to Revelation chapter 20, there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And you people who say, no, no, that is figurative, it's to be taken spiritually, and it refers to the whole period between Christ's first and second coming. It's not a literal number. Ah, you're just interpreting the Bible spiritually, whereas we interpret the Bible literally. But you listen very carefully to what they say, and repeatedly, they will interpret the Bible spiritually as well as literally. And so they're dishonest in what they say about those they disagree with. Because there are portions of Scripture which quite clearly are not to be taken literally. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What was John the Baptist referring to in John chapter 1 verse 29? Was he pointing at a fluffy white animal? Here is the Lamb of God who's going to take the sins of the world. No. He was being figurative. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Just as in the Old Testament, lambs were offered in sacrifice to take away sins, so the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be sacrificed and take away sins. So we take it figuratively, spiritually, not literally. And these people who say you must interpret literally, take it figuratively. So there are clearly times when we must interpret spiritually and not literally. But in deciding how we interpret the Scriptures, when people scratch their heads and say, well, which method should we use? The answer is quite simple. We should use the Bible's method. Isn't that easy? What is the Bible's method of interpretation? You do find that there are parts of the New Testament that refer back to the Old Testament and tell us what that means. Jesus did it repeatedly. So he quotes from one of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. And he says to the Pharisees, what is this talking about? And it's quite clear it's talking about himself. But the Pharisees didn't want to accept what that meant or understood what that meant. You have the apostles doing the same. They take an Old Testament passage and they will explain what that passage meant. So we need to go through the scriptures and find out how the scriptures interpret the scriptures. That then gives us a method to follow. Now, we come to the scriptures with our preconceived ideas, but we must be careful in recognising we have preconceived ideas. Just as the problem with Koreans and pigs, greedy pigs, so the problem with us and the times and places of the scriptures. We need to understand more about what the scriptures teach. And so as we approach the scriptures, recognising we have preconceived ideas, we must try and replace our preconceived ideas with the scriptures' ideas. So more and more reading of the Bible should help us along the way, and as we discover how the Bible interprets itself, so then we start to interpret how the Bible interprets itself, and so our ideas should change progressively over time. But it's a never-ending process, because there's always some, because we're sinful creatures, there's some, always some elements of our own background, our own past, our sinful nature that still wants to interpret the scriptures in a different way. We have to keep coming back and changing our views of how to understand the scriptures in the light of what the scriptures teach. Oh, dear. I really thought we were going to get through all this morning. I'm just thinking how to split this. We'll keep going for just a few more minutes, and I think we'll have to come back to the rest of this next week for the sake of time. And for those who like taking notes, next week I will give you these four sheets I have here that have a bit more detail on than what I'm able to give you this morning. In interpreting the scriptures, needing to understand the scriptures, we need to read and read and read. The apostolic understanding of the Old Testament is what we should always be looking for. Let me give you an example of that in Acts chapter 15. The Council of Jerusalem, the bringing in of the Gentiles, and there's this debate in the Council of Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem being the church at Jerusalem. Remember, this was not a synod of many churches. This was a gathering of the church in Jerusalem to discuss the issue of the Gentiles that was raised by Paul and Barnabas coming down from Antioch in response to people coming up from Jerusalem saying, no, what they're saying is wrong. Any new convert must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And the discussion is brought to an end in verse 15 by James. James has said, verse 13, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." So here we have a New Testament example where an Old Testament passage is taken and applied to the current situation, and so we have the New Testament interpretation of that Old Testament passage. Amos was, in fact, Amos might or might not have understood this, Amos was saying that this is talking about the future bringing in of the Gentiles into the people of God. We have also the promises of made to Abraham that were explained by Paul in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is countering the view that in order to be saved, you have to have a connection with Abraham. If you're a Jew, you have that connection with Abraham. You're descended from Abraham. Not necessarily, of course. If you ever meet a Jew today who says, "I am descended from Abraham," you can say to them, "How do you know? What about all those people that we read about in the Bible who became Jews?" Ruth was not a Jew. She married a Jew, but she was brought in to the people of God, even though she was from Moab. So all those who were Jews aren't necessarily physically descended from Abraham. But there was this view that you had to be connected to Abraham and demonstrate that fact by circumcision and the keeping of the law. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. Because when God promised Abraham offspring, he did not use the plural, he used the singular. You think that God said that you will have a son, that you will have offspring, that you will have seed, and the promise is made to Abraham's seed. Well, the word seed, Paul says, is not to be used in the plural, but in the singular. Seed being like sheep. You can talk about a sheep, or you can talk about a million sheep, but the word is the same. So when you talk about sheep, is it one, or is it a million that's being referred to? You don't have sheeps. And Paul says, this is not seed plural, this is seed singular. And the seed referred to in the promise is Christ. All the promises come down to Christ. So if you want to be connected to Abraham, get connected to Christ. And if you're connected to Christ, then Abraham is your father. That is the way you have the connection to Abraham. Not through being circumcised, but through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is showing us there how to interpret those promises that God made way back in Genesis. We also need to understand that Revelation is progressive. There is a famous preacher who many years ago publicized the fact that he was preaching a series on Genesis. And he dismissed the idea of progressive revelation. And he says it's all nonsense. You can prove all 5 points of Calvinism from Genesis. Now, feel free to scratch your heads and ask yourself the question, how? But this man believes that you can do it. One or two, perhaps, but not all of them, because Revelation is progressive. As the years, as the centuries went by, God revealed a bit more and a bit more and a bit more of his ongoing revelation, until we have the fullness of God's revelation in Christ, as revealed in the pages of the New Testament. God did not reveal it all in Genesis chapter 1, let alone the whole of Genesis. Because if that was true, why do we need the rest of the scriptures? Revelation is progressive. God spoke to Eve about the seed who was to come, a reference to the coming of Christ. Doesn't say there that he was going to die and suffer for our sins. We can read that back, but it doesn't say it. We then go on and we discover that the blessing is to come not just through the seed of Eve, which would mean absolutely anybody, but through the seed of Abraham, and then the seed of Isaac, and the seed of Jacob. And then later on we learn, a long time later, that it's going to be the seed of David. And so there's this narrowing down, but Genesis doesn't tell us that it's going to be the offspring of David. This is progressive revelation. And there are some things that we read in Scripture, and we will look at this more when we come to look at covenants. There are things in Scripture that become redundant. There are things in Scripture that are applicable only for a particular period. And I will mention it again. Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. I have to tell you, this is not a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. I believe this is pure cotton. But I have some polyester and cotton shirts, but that is forbidden by the Old Testament covenant that God made with Israel. But that is now redundant. That has now ceased. We have the revelation made to Peter when he was up praying on a rooftop, and he goes into a vision, and down from heaven comes this sheet full of all manner of unclean animals. And the voice from heaven says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, because these are unclean. No unclean food has ever passed my lips." It happens three times. And Peter's scratching his head. Well, what do I do? Open an animal sanctuary? No, then there's a knock on the door, and the visitors from Cornelius are there. And then Peter realizes, these men are Gentiles. Previously I'd have said no, but now God has made clear that Gentiles are acceptable. I can go to Cornelius, preach the gospel, Cornelius is saved. And so Peter learns that now that law concerning unclean food is redundant. Now he should already have known that, because Jesus already said that it is not what goes into you that makes you unclean, it's what's in the heart and comes out of the heart that makes one unclean. And so we need to understand that there are some things in the Scriptures that become redundant over the course of time, over the course of the Scriptures. And we need to be able to interpret the Bible so that we see which is passing and which is continuing. Otherwise, I would be looking at all the men and saying, "The Bible says you must grow your beards and you must not trim the corners." And of course, I'm the only one here who is not clean shaven, but I do trim the corners. And so on and so forth. All right, there's someone here who is only partially clean shaven. So each generation received more revelation from God than the previous generation, up to the final revelation given to us through Christ and his apostles. And then I think we'll finish with this. It is important to remember that not everything that is recorded in the Scriptures is true. This is important to understand, otherwise you can tie yourself in knots. Let me give you an example in John chapter 8. It's not that many weeks since we looked at John chapter 8. But in John chapter 8, it's the passage at the end. Jesus is speaking to this group of Jews. And verse 48, we'll just take this as the one example. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" No, they're not. They're wrong. Now, if someone ever says to you, "There are errors in the Bible," you can say to them, "Yes, there are. There's one of them." That's what those people said. They were wrong. The Bible accurately records the errors of ungodly men. We could turn to the advice given by Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. So often people justify things. "Oh, well, don't complain about what we're doing. Don't say we are wrong to do this, to do that, to do the other. Don't say we're wrong, because if it's not from God, it will fail. But if it is from God, not only will it succeed, but you are then fighting against God." Gamaliel was an ungodly man. But the Bible accurately records what he said, and it is a blessing of God's providence that it meant that the early church had greater freedom and liberty than it might otherwise have done. We could look at the whole book of Job, where Job's three friends, Job says things in a chapter, and then each one of them responds and goes further and says, "Look, Job, you sinned, confess your sin and you'll be saved," because this will only happen to people if they are great sinners. But I'm not a great sinner, says Job. Oh, you must be. And so they go on. The three friends were wrong. Everything the three friends they said was erroneous. But it's recorded for us in the scriptures so we can see the fallacy of their arguments. So always beware of someone who quotes from Job and says, but the Bible says this. Excuse me, that's one of the three friends saying that. They're wrong. So beware of how you look at the scriptures, and be aware that just because there are certain words in the scriptures, therefore that's true, because it might be you're reading the words of ungodly men. Well, we are greatly blessed with this book that we have before us. God has given to us his word in order that we might know and understand what his will is. Let us treasure this. Let us not do what people accuse us of doing and put it on the floor and then bow down to it. We are not worshipping the book. We are worshipping the God who gave us this book. We are worshipping the God who speaks through this book. If you want to know what God says on any subject, read the Bible. And if people often say, but the Bible doesn't say anything about that, then God has nothing to say on the subject. It is not for us to know. Now, so many people don't like that, and they start trying to draw out things from the scriptures that aren't really there. How should the country be governed? Well, the Bible only says it should be governed in a manner which means that we are able to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. That's all the Bible says on the subject. Oh, but what about all the kings of Israel? Well, they were kings under God running a theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy. And theocracies were only for ancient Israel. They are not for today. Even though people work better under a theocracy. But theocracies have gone. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. So as we come to the scriptures, cherish it, but don't put it up on a pedestal to such a degree that you never open it. Read the scriptures. Try and understand them. And if you find there's a bit that's difficult, ask someone. And you might find a person who says, yes, that is difficult to understand that. I've not understood that yet either. Beware the person who says, oh yes, I know everything that the Bible says. And they almost certainly don't. Be humble as you approach it. And as you read it, and as you seek to interpret it, do so with a believing and submissive spirit, receiving what it says, and then seek to do what the Bible says. We do not read it and study it and interpret it in order that we can be clever people who can quote the scriptures. We do it in order that we might become more godly and live lives of holiness, demonstrating to the world how much we love our Saviour. So we will leave it there, and we will continue, God willing, next week when we'll look at some of the principles of how we interpret the scriptures.